Kyle Eidelman in his book, The End of Me, says, as much as we fight it, we long for the freedom to admit we're broken. We don't realize our need to do it. It's true for every one of us, and it's most true for those who least realize it. By brokenness, I mean the acknowledgement of it, the full and unflinching acceptance that we are bankrupt, poor in spirit, have nothing to offer. In our culture, that's a hard sell. Few people will pay hundreds of dollars to attend a seminar on how to be broken. They may not even do it if you pay them $100. Brokenness is not trending on Twitter. It's not written on anyone's resume. And it's no business strategy at all. It is, however, the one hope that Jesus holds out for us. The inside out, upside down way that is somehow the only path that ultimately is right side up. He finishes by saying, embrace the paradox. Brokenness is the way to wholeness. Didn't we just sing that? Laying yourself down, embrace the paradox. Raising up the broken to life. It's exactly where we're at this morning in our study of relentless pursuit in the book of 1 John. Because in 1 John chapter 2, in the first several verses, the Apostle John is going to talk to us about brokenness and sin. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1183. Embrace the paradox. Brokenness is the way to wholeness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is our atoning sacrifice. I've coached sports for many years, and I love coaching. A number of years ago, I helped my daughter Amber coach softball. It was the first team the Potter's House Christian ever had in softball, and so we were trying to work with kids that never really played softball or sports. There's a common phrase in sports that coaches will use a lot, and it's simply, keep your eye on the ball. Now, that's a great phrase to use. And I, as any other coach in earlier years, had thought that that's the best phrase you can ever use. It's applicable to most sports, to keep your eye on the ball. And so that's what I would tell the kids, just keep your eye on the ball. So in practice one time, we had the kids and they're working through it and we're working on pitching to them. And for those of you stressed out in the front row, this is a plastic bat. It's not going to move anything, all right? And so we were teaching the kids and I would say to them, keep your eye on the ball. And so I'm behind the plate and I'm going to call balls and strikes. And so sure enough, one of the girls that came up to bat was standing there, super intense. Now this kid is a literalist. She takes everything literally. She wants to be perfect. She wants to do everything right. She is a people pleaser. So she's a coach pleaser. I said, keep your eye on the ball. So she has the bat literally like this. The ball comes in and she's... I'm not kidding you. The ball comes in and she's like this. Strike three. And I said, Marissa, why didn't you hit the ball? She said, Coach, you told me keep my eye on the ball. And I did. And I said, well, the idea is to keep your eye on the ball as you swing the bat to hit it. And she said, well, you didn't say that. So I changed my phraseology. I literally decided, even in volleyball coaching, I was not going to tell kids to keep your eye on the ball. What I was going to tell them is, see the ball, hit the bat. Now, think about that. That's pretty brilliant. See the ball, hit the bat, right? If you're in volleyball and you have a platform, see the ball, hit your platform. Because now you've connected the ball, the object, with some kind of action of what you're supposed to do by keeping your eye on the ball. This is exactly what John is talking about in these first two verses. He says, it's one thing, don't sin. There's the ball. Don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, a righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this morning, I would challenge you, see your sin, hit the cross. See your sin, hit the cross. Because that's exactly what John is talking about here in these first two verses. Now, it's interesting. He starts off this passage in kind of a way that in relationships, we ought to really be thinking about ourselves. In relationships, what John is talking about is he's going to give to us a way to pattern ourselves, a way to describe relationships. Because what he says in the very first three words is very critical. He's going to be talking about a pretty intensive subject, sin. It could be pretty abrasive. It could be something very offensive to people. And it's sin. And nobody really likes to talk about sin. But sin is going to come up. As a matter of fact, it's going to come up a lot. But it's interesting how John starts off this chapter. Because he starts it off by saying, my dear children. You see, the key for this is that God tells us a connection of worth before a correction of doing. Does that make sense? God tells us of connection of worth before the correction of doing. God tells us, here's how you are valuable to me. You are my dear children. There's a relational component there. Now, keep in mind, the Apostle John, when he wrote this, was most likely 85 to 95 years old. He had earned the right by being the pastor, the bishop of these churches in Ephesus for over 35, 40 years. He had earned the right to say to them, my dear children. There's a context there that where he's establishing a connective point. I want to establish something very important. I love you. You're my children. Marriage counselors have said that one of the main struggles and problems in communication is communication that begins with a harsh startup, an accusation. You don't begin a conversation with an accusation because immediately deteriorates. You establish a connection of value and worth. Now, I get that because I heard that a lot growing up. John, I love you, and this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. How many of you heard that growing up? And in your mind, you're saying, let me prove it. Let me find out. Let's switch parents, okay? I'll be the parent. I'll spank you and see if it hurts me worse than you. Because I'm pretty sure it doesn't. But you hear that phrasing where I'm establishing the connection. And John is saying, look, it's very important to establish this connection. God loves you. You are his children. And in that pattern and in that thinking of that love you, God is saying, look, this is who you are to me. This is your value to me. I sent my son to die for you, even when you were objecting to me, even when you were yet in your sins, I loved you enough to give you my son. You are my children. I value you. You mean that much to me. The term little child literally means little child. It's not spiritual. It's not a physical sense where he's talking about. It's a sense of relationship. It's a sense of posture. It's an attitude. It's that hand holding the hand of the Father. It's a posture attitude that we learned last week that every moment of our Christian life, regardless of where you're at, whether you're a new believer, a new Christ follower, or you have grown up your entire life knowing who Jesus Christ is, no matter what, the posture of our position is always to hold the hand of the Father, to always submit to the hand of the Father because we know the Father loves us. We know the Father will take care of us. We know that the Father will protect us. That's the context as John starts off into what could be considered a very controversial subject. My dear children, we're his beloved. It becomes a welcoming heart to hear what God has to say. It's not combative. It's not abusive. It literally can become a joy to hear what God needs to say because we know he loves us. It's not a brutal drag-out argument with God. It's not critical criticism of ourselves. It's not God condemning us and saying, you are such broken people. It's not that as much as saying, my dear child, it's how much I love you. And John says, I write this to you so that what? You will not sin. Can we all agree this morning that ultimately the goal of every Christ follower is to what? Not sin. Isn't that truly in the essence of our Christian life, the goal is to not sin? We all have goals in life. We all set goals in life. We all have terminology related to goals. We set goals that are reachable. We set goals that are attainable. We set goals that are here and we may not get to it, but that journey to reach to that goal, well, then it's worth working for. It's worth striving for. We all have goals, and the goal in the Christian life is to not sin. But, to use John's word, but if anyone does sin. Now, I think we have to also acknowledge the fact that we will sin. If anyone does sin. So the goal is not to sin, but if anyone does sin, here's the situation you find yourself in. Here's the reality of what we're at. You see, there's two objective goals, and there's two things to understand here. What John is establishing is John is saying, look, you need to understand your position. You need to understand who you are. You need to understand not just your value to God, but who are you as a Christ follower? I think you might recall this phrase that we've used often in church, and I've actually had you repeat that after me, and I'll ask you to do that again. See, because what John is trying to get us to understand is he's saying, look, you need to understand your position. You know your value, your dear children, but to know your position allows you to move into this category of dealing with sin. So knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. Can you say that with me? Knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. And you can substitute we are for I am. You can look at make it personal. But we should be saying that every day. Knowing who I am in Christ allows Christ to be who I am. That's what John is saying. Our goal is to not sin. He tells us later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says to us, look, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the truth of it is, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. This is our position. John is saying our goal, our objective, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. This is your position. You are fighting from victory, not for it. You're not fighting for the love of God. You're fighting because of it. So he wants to clearly establish that connection in our mindset. Now, when he says, I write this to you, it's the entire book is true, but the whole entire first chapter, those 10 verses, it was all a run-on sentence, if you remember, in our study of that. It was all a continual thought. I'm writing all of this to you so that you will not sin. Everything in this book is geared toward you making good choices. But if you do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. You see, I think there's two basic views of sin you have to understand. One view of sin is inevitable. It's my sin nature. It's the proverbial, foolish, goofy comment, the devil made me do it. No, he really didn't. But sin is inevitable. I can't stop myself. It's this old sin nature that just keeps emerging, and we're going to sin, and that's just part of my life, and there's an indifference about it. It's casual. And there's also this insidious thought that comes in and saying, well, Jesus died for my sins anyway. I'm on my way to heaven, so really, what difference does it make? And to that, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, look, should we sin so that grace may abound? And he says, absolutely not. It is the strongest imperative in the Greek language. No. Absolutely no. It's not permission. But there's that. And then there's the other extreme, is the legalistic. The extreme that to deal with sin is that I walk this tightrope. I walk this path. And in this legalism, I look at my faults and I'm saying to myself, you fell short. You're not trying hard enough. You're not doing the right things. You're not doing the Christian things. You're not being and doing what you should be doing. And so there's this judgmental part of it. You're not good enough to be in church, much less be a Christian. You're not good enough to sit and to hear. Church is for perfect people, right? No. We all know the answer to that. We're imperfect people, striving in our brokenness to serve a perfect, flawless, holy, holy, holy God. And John says, look, people, when you have and this sin is in your life and you deal with this, you need to understand a dynamic that you have an advocate, and that advocate is part of your brokenness. Mike Iaconelli, one of the founders of youth ministries and youth specialties, says, spirituality is not about being fixed. I want you to camp on that for a minute. Spirituality is not about being fixed. Our goal is to live a life apart from sin. That's our goal. But spirituality is not about being fixed. It is about God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Now, I'm pretty sure he made up that word. But it's a powerful word. That's the brokenness. It's the idea that God is present in the midst of my brokenness. He's present in the midst of my unfixedness. I cannot fix myself. John does not say here, but if anybody does sin, work harder at being a good Christian. Work harder at making better choices. Work harder at doing the right things. Find out more about what sin is. Determine what sin in your life is. Make some corrective changes. He's not doing any of that. He's saying, I want to draw your attention to something. See your sin, hit the cross. See your sin, hit the cross. Because when you sin, you have an advocate. You have someone. You know, one reason we choose to sin is because we've lost sight of what God has truly done for us. We've lost sight of this advocacy of Christ. When you think of the two views of sin that we just described, those extreme spectrums, the inevitable aspect of sin, well, it's going to happen anyway, oftentimes because we're jaded in life. You know what being jaded is? Jaded is when nothing in life is reliable and everyone that I trusted is untrustworthy. One of the greatest questions for teenagers, who and what can I trust? That's one of our greatest dilemmas growing up. And the extreme of the legalism is the idea that it's a form of denial. Legalism in our life is truly a form of denial. We're trying to convince ourselves that to truly trust something that constantly fails and doesn't work for us, eventually will work. But all it does is heap more guilt and shame on our hearts. John is saying we have a greater defense than ourselves. No matter what condition your heart is in, no matter what condition you are in your sin, God is greater. He is light. Sin is darkness. In him is no darkness. So we find a great clarity to this advocacy, this defense of ourselves before God, straight from Jesus' mouth. Because John heard Jesus talk about this. He wrote about it in the book of John. And in that conversation, he writes how Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If you come to me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We choose to sin. I think it's important to understand that phrase. And if you're looking at a note page in your bulletin, you should write that down. We choose to sin. Even though sin has been put to death, we have choices. Paul, later in that same passage of Romans chapter 6, he says, look, don't yield, don't make the choice to give your members to sin. Make the choice, yield your members to righteousness, to following God. It's a choice that we make. Sin is a choice. We choose to sin. And so John is establishing for us, look, your goal is not to sin, but when you sin, here's what you have. Now, in these several verses, what John tries to do is he tries to hold up this standard. The standard of holiness, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, we'll get to that in a minute. The standard of holiness versus the humanity of man. There's a standard of holiness, and then all of humanity of man finds itself in this struggle with sin. The standard is not just with making the right choice. The standard is the object of who that right choice is directed to. See the sin, hit the cross. Now, there's an important side note here. I need to pause for a moment. Look at maybe basic theology 101. The great Henrietta Mears, who is the founder of Gospel Light Publications, children's Sunday school material, one of the top children's material in the world, and has been for decades. Most of the 20th century, she had tremendous influence on children. She said two great things that I remember from my CE classes at Grace Bible College. The first thing she said is, it is a sin to bore a child with the gospel. It is a sin to bore a child with the gospel. Now, I'm talking about sin. and that's hard to fathom. Because the very next thing she said there's a big difference between sin and making a mistake. Whoa. And this is what she went on to talk about. The easiest way I remember about sin is what I learned years ago. Sin is basically things that violate God's word, God's will, God's way. What she's talking about is the idea that sin, there's a big difference between sin and making a mistake. Making a mistake is what we learn from, we grow from. I don't think there's anything more painful for me to watch, and I'm sure as a parent I did the same thing, but there's nothing more painful for me to watch than seeing a parent with a young child who's making a mistake and the parent disciplining and correcting, sometimes very abusively, that child who is simply making a mistake. There are times, and I'll be truthful, there are times where I would like to just go up and put my hand on the parent's shoulder and simply say, breathe. The kid's only 4. He made a mistake. Wednesday night, we had the meal for Awana. My grandson Gabriel's in there. And Gabriel's still young enough that he's excited to see me. A couple years, not going to be caring unless I have money or something, I suppose, but we're sitting at the table, and my daughter Joey had all of his food, and he's sitting right next. I think he's right next to Wes. And so Wes and Gabriel are sitting there, and then I come into the room, and Gabriel sees me, and he's sitting at the table, and he goes, "Papa!" And he swings his arm, knocks all of his food, all of his drink on the floor. And I'm telling you the truth, my heart jumped into my mouth because I was so terrified that Joey was going to get so angry at him. But I have to pause and say, even though I know it's frustrating for her, she just kind of backed off a little bit, took a deep breath, helped clean up the mess, trying to tell Gabriel, you got to be a little bit more careful, move the cup away. It's a mistake. It's not a sin. Do you know how many people today live with this guilt-ridden aspect of bringing together sin and bringing together mistakes? Sin is something that violates God's word. If God's word says it's in here clearly, then it's a sin. Sin violates God's will. God's will says, what does God want me to do? What is God asking me to do? God is saying, What is he saying? And then God's way, it's a relationship. It's walking with God. Sin is what violates that relationship. Sin comes in and separates me. Sin seeks to pull that hand away from the hand of God. Sin is Peter drinking in, or falling into the water saying, Lord, save me. Sin separates me from the walk with God. That's what sin does. But mistakes, no. Mistakes, literally, is what we learn from. It's part of our fallen nature, that's true. But it's what we learn from. Oh, that great quote by Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb, I've not failed, I just found 10,000 ways that don't work. Think about relationships and parenting. Think about how we deal with each other in our lives around us. We learn from mistakes. We parent mistakes. We lead children and youth and each other in how we handle mistakes and how we learn from them and how we grow from them. Now, honestly, if you repeat the same mistake 5 or 6 times in a row, well, then it's going to give you a little bit of a problem. But mistakes are how we grow. Mistakes is, and can we all agree that we learn from mistakes? That's part of life. We are imperfect people. We're mistake prone. Now, it's not an excuse. Oh, I make mistakes and it's no big deal. Yes, it is. It is. Because continually making the same mistake over shows a lack of respect or a lack of responsibility. Yeah, but it's a mistake, not a sin. You think about when you focus on punishing mistakes as parents or adults working with young people. When you focus on punishing mistakes, you're creating an environment of confusion, fear, and despair. I'm not going to make a mistake because if I make a mistake, it's like a sin. And if it's like a sin, I'm going to get punished and I'm going to get demolished. And I can't afford to do that, so I'm just not going to do anything. Punishing mistakes also heightens a sense of despair and more proclivity to lying. If I'm going to get punished for making a mistake, well, I might as well lie to get out of it. Then I don't have to deal with having a mistake. Well, guess what? Lie is a sin. There's a struggle there. Sin's violating God's word, God's will, God's way. There's less confusion. God's our heavenly Father. John says, we are his children. God focuses on sin, not our mistakes. God is identifying the sin. Look, if you're going against my word, if you're going against my will, if you're not walking with me, we got to deal with these things. Mistakes are how you grow. If anyone does sin, see your sin, hit the cross. We need Jesus Christ. First of all, John tells us what about Jesus Christ? He says that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Now, in the original language, that phrase, the righteous one, is individual singular. It is an identifying of a person, one person, only person. Jesus Christ is the only one called the righteous one. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is spotless. There is in him no blemish. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He never violated the word of God. He never violated the will of God. He never violated the way of God. Paul says that he was made sin for us. But in being made sin for us, what did he do? He fulfilled the word of God. He fulfilled the way of God. And he fulfilled the will of God. He's perfect. He's righteous. And so John says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father. That phrase, who speaks, is advocate. He's our advocate. Growing up, I loved courtroom dramas. And in courtroom dramas, I loved the idea of watching courtrooms. My grandmother loved Perry Mason. So what do you think I did as a little kid? I watched Perry Mason. I loved Perry Mason. He was so cool. And he won every time. Well, that's important. A Few Good Men. Who can forget that courtroom scene? You can't handle the truth. Tom Cruise, he's so cool. Well, he's Maverick, what do you expect, you know? Did you order the code red? Did you order the code red? Did you order the code red? You're right, I ordered the code red. Who can forget that scene? I love the courtroom dramas. Have you ever asked yourself, what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? Have you have any of you, seriously, you don't raise your hand, but seriously, have any of you ever asked yourself, what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Gotta be awfully boring for him. Now, I know that we're told stars are created every 2 seconds, so he's doing something. What is Jesus? Here's what he's doing. Do you know what he's literally doing? When children would say to you, hey, mom, dad, Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, what is Jesus doing? You know what he's doing? Day and night, he's an advocate. It's a courtroom. God the Father, the judge, sitting at the bench. And you know what we have? The book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us we have an accuser who stands before God and accuses us day and night, 24/7. The accuser, Satan himself. That's why he has to have so many demons, because he's up in heaven accusing us. Let the demons do the work down on earth. He's accusing us before God. God, you see John? You see what John did today? He's the lead pastor of this church, but look at him. You see how he acted in that car about that person that cut him off? He's not worthy of your love, God. He can't be forgiven. Look at his heart. See his mind. You know everything, God. Look into his life. Satan's an accuser. He stands before God day and night. You know what Jesus Christ is doing 24/7, every second? He is standing before God the Father doing what? Advocating for each and every one of us all the time. The accuser never stops. He never quits breathing because he has a point to prove. He wants to be like God. He wants to worship like God. So he has to do everything he can to downplay the worship of God's children. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. He accuses the children of God day and night. You know, John in this gospel and in the book of John and Paul, they write more about spiritual warfare than anyone else. Peter talks about it. What does Peter say? Peter talks about a roaring lion. Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I love the John Piper quote, where he says it's not taking away our faith. It's Satan is seeking to eat our faith. And when I go to camps and retreats, I tell the kids it's Satan seeking to eat our faith, and then he throws it up in God's face. He literally pukes out our sin in front of God's face. He goes up to the courtroom throne and he just vomits our sin in front of God and he just spews it everywhere. And he says, look at these people. How can you love these people? And what does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ says, stand up. And he says, look, see the sin? Hit the cross. Father, I'm the one. I'm the only righteous one. You sent me for them. I'm their advocate. That accuser, he's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He hates. Yeah. Yeah. Some of what he said about John, it's true. It's true. Yeah. John doesn't deserve to be speaking my word to people. But I love him. And I paid your price of death from a perfect, sinless lamb. He's covered. He's mine. And Satan, he goes right at it again. Relentless. After it, over and over it. God, he violated your laws. God, he doesn't deserve it. But the truth and the reality is, he's our advocate. John goes on and he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how he can become that advocate. Not only is he our lawyer for the defense, but he also paid the price. He also paid the penalty. There is no greater penalty than what Jesus Christ paid. And what John wants us to understand is he's saying, look, my dear children, The goal for you is not to sin. He has been pastoring these people for 30, 40 years. These are not all brand new Christians that have no clue what's going on. These are people that have grown and lived in the faith without Jesus now for a long time. And he's saying, but if you sin, you have an advocate who day and night stands before the throne of God and fights for you. And stands before the accuser who accuses you every single day. We have an advocate. If you only knew Pastor. If you only knew my life. Some of you right now are sitting here under a cloud of accusation. You're sitting here under that cloud of judgment. You're sitting here because in your mind, you know. And the accuser stands before God because he knows. And God, the ultimate Father, he knows. Everyone knows in the spiritual realm, but they don't hear. So we live under that shame and that burden and that accusation. And John says, no, we have an advocate who millions of times, countless times, Jesus Christ. You want to say, what is he doing in heaven? He is fighting for us every second of every day since the moment he ascended into heaven. He has been breathing and defending and advocating for believers on this earth till I have no idea. And it will continue all the way until the very end when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and the advocacy no longer is needed because the adversary is no longer there. And it's the Heavenly Father who says, my dear children, I love you so much that I don't see you. I don't see your sin. I see the cross and I see my son and my son died for you, John. And you know what? See the sin, find the cross. That's the advocacy. That's what John is talking about. And not only that, he's the atoning sacrifice for sins. And John says, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now he really ups the ante. Remember John the Baptizer when he saw Jesus coming? Because John does, because he wrote about it. John the Baptizer, he sees Jesus coming and his buddies are talking around him. And John the Baptizer, he sees Jesus coming down. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which... who takes away what? The sins of the world. He died for the sins of the world. The question today is not a sin question. The sin question has been answered. The question today, as that old analogy goes, is the Son question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Not in your sin. Too many are live haunted by your sin. And the accuser keeps adding reasons why. And your Christian life this morning is really no longer about freedom and joy. This atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, took our sin. He became our sin fully, completely, all of it. The holiness, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, he stands before the perfect holy God and he says, God, I am their holiness. God, I am their advocate. And he says, love them as you love me. Here's your challenge this week. Because you should have an assignment, right? John 17, write it down. Those of you that have been texting your friends, just text them John 17. They'll say, what? And then you'll remember what it was powerfully. Here's what I want you to do. Every day this week, read John 17. And in your Bible, if you are comfortable in doing this, next to John 17, write down 1 John 2, 1 to 2. Because in John 17, you have this incredible prayer of Jesus to the Father. And as you read this, I want you to see how much he's an advocate, how much he wants us to know what he has with the Father. And the only way that can happen is because of Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory. I want you to read that every day. And by Friday, then, go back to 1 John 2 and ask yourself, does it make a difference now how I read this particular passage? The righteous one who's an advocate, the atoning sacrifice. You'll see things you've never seen before. See your sin, hit the cross. One of the most important scriptures that you could ever memorize is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read this to you as we close. And I want you to think about this. See your sin, hit the cross. I love how the paraphrase, the message, puts this. Do you see what this means? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. Who is that, by the way? It is those in the heavens, the church, the body of Christ. Those who have died before us, they're in the heavens, they're cheering us on. I'm not going to deny the fact that perhaps they're not even in the courtroom. I don't know. But I do know they're active. They're not sleeping in Jesus. They're active. And they're cheering us on. They're advocates in heaven as well. And it says, we better get on with it. Strip down. Start running. Never quit. See your sin. Hit the cross. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Here it is. Keep your eyes on Jesus, but not to watch it hit the floor. Keep your eyes on Jesus to see it hit the cross. See your sin hit the cross. Because then you know you have an advocate. Study how he did it. Because he never lost sight. Oh, even Jesus Christ saw the sin hit the cross as he hung on it. He never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. Stop listening to the lies. Know the truth. See your sin, hit the cross. This morning it's possible that some of you have been listening to these lies way too long. And today it is time to hit delete. Today it is time to say, enough. The accuser will not win. I can handle the truth because it's spoken by the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's finished. I have fulfilled your work, God, and I have sacrificed, and John is mine because I love him. See your sin. Hit the cross. And the truth of that advocacy and the truth of that relentless pursuit, that God will never let you go. But the cross has to become mine. Paul says what? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See your sin, hit the cross. Father, we come before you as your dear children. You love us. You gave us your Son. You gave us the truth of your word. And Father God, as we come before you this morning and we recognize the truth of your word and what we've read, we know what sin is. We know what mistakes are. We know in our own heart and our lives. And there's too many times we live with that burden of shame and guilt. Father, we accuse ourselves more than even Satan does at times because we don't believe fully in the work of your Son on the cross. We want to. We say we do. We're saved. We're your children. But do we really know that? So, Father God, I just pray. I pray to you, the one who has set me free, that we'll know that, we'll believe that, and we'll see our sin hit the cross 24/7, day and night, knowing we have an advocate who loves us and lives for us before you and in our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Stand together.